Psalm 136. I suppose this in some ways would be the easiest psalm to turn into a responsive reading, because you just have the congregation say that refrain every time, "For his mercy endures forever." But we won't do that. You've already had one responsive reading this evening. So just follow along with me as I read from Psalm 136. Let's hear the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. It's very hard to miss as you read through that, isn't it? That Psalm 136 is one sustained call to give thanks to the Lord. It opens with those words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And in case we might miss it, it repeats those words three times in the first three verses. And then just in case we forgot what we were talking about, it repeats those words again at the end in verse 26. And then, making sure that everybody will catch on, eight times in the middle of the psalm from verse 4 down to verse 17, you have the phrase, "to him." To him who? And each time, of course, that's reminding you, what we're doing is we're giving thanks to him. That's the function of the "to" in those verses. It's telling you to whom you are giving thanks. So clearly, this psalm is united. It's a sustained call to give thanks to the Lord. But of course, such a psalm is not just a repetition of the same point over and over. It does have repetition, and that repetition is meant, like many blows of a hammer, to push a nail all the way in and make sure it doesn't come out. But in calling us so persistently to give thanks, the psalm also instructs us about the happy responsibility that we have to give thanks. On the one hand, the focus, the persistence, the repetition of the psalm is a reminder to us that it's all too easy for us to let giving thanks slide out of our lives. But the details of the psalm also give us rich insight into two particular questions, which will be our points for the sermon this evening, and you have those on your bulletin there. And the first one is very simply this: to whom do we give thanks? Well, in this psalm, the one to whom we give thanks is described with a variety of titles and also by reference to many of his characteristic actions. And both of these are important ways of telling us about God. God is revealed to us in the names and how he names himself and the titles that are used of him. God is also revealed by what he does. Now, with regard to titles or names of God, here in this psalm, he's called Lord or Jehovah in verse 1, the God of gods in verse 2, the Lord of lords in verse 3, and the God of heaven in verse 26. And each of these titles speaks of God as in some way uniquely excellent, glorious beyond comparison. So I know this is review, but that first title or name, Lord or Jehovah, that speaks of God as independent, self-existent, eternal, unchanging. No one else can lay claim to any of those characteristics. They identify God and God alone. And of course, this is the name by which God made himself known to Moses as the one who was descending from heaven to visit and redeem his people. In other words, this is also the name that speaks of the greatness of God's being on the one hand, and also of his covenant commitment to his chosen people. When it says, give thanks unto the Lord, bound up in that one word, Lord or Jehovah, is all of that. The unique greatness of God's being as dependent on no one else, and also the unique commitment of this God to his people. Well, then, the titles in verses 2 and 3, God of gods and Lord of lords, those both make a similar point. Whatever imagined virtue or excellence people have seen in their supposed gods, the real God is greater than that. In other words, God is better than we can think or imagine. In the same way, whatever power, authority, or royal dignity can be found in lords of any kind, the real Lord, the ultimate Lord, is beyond that. His majesty is infinite. His dominion is universal. His authority is absolute. And in verse 26, God is called the God of heaven. That title again emphasizes that he is exalted beyond all creation. There's creation and all its greatness and all its variety. And then incomparably far above and beyond that, there's the God who made it all in the first place. He is over and above everything that was made. All creation is separate from him, less than he is, subject to him. God is the supreme being. So that's the description of God according to his names and titles in this psalm. Furthermore, though, God is described by what he had done. And the psalmist here looks back particularly to the work of creation and the mercy shown to Israel in freeing them from Egypt and giving them land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But before we get to the details, just notice this. God is described in light of his activities. God's actions make him known. How does that work? How is it that we can remember what God did and learn who God is? God's works make him known because God is true to himself in what he does. In other words, his actions show what kind of a being he is. When you see wisdom and power and righteousness and goodness exhibited in creation and in history, that's giving you genuine information about who God is. But this also reminds us of something important. When the psalmist looks at what God has done, He's not talking about a God who used to do things but has since retired. God remains active. So the reminder of God's actions in the past speak to us of the kind of God he is, and therefore also of the kinds of things that he continues to do. Now, God's actions are described in a general way in verse 4 as great wonders. In other words, all of God's works are amazing. And these great wonders include both the works of creation and providence, as well as the miracles of salvation. With regard to creation, verses 5 through 9 show a God of wisdom and power who took great care in establishing the world he created and in providing for every detail of its wonderful variety. And the psalmist particularly celebrates God's work of giving light bearers, verses 8 and 9, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. And we can understand that because those are certainly some of God's most breathtaking works. When you look at the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope or something like that, or the images of Pluto that the probe sent back not too long ago, it really is amazing, awe-inspiring. Well, God made those, and he made them for a purpose. And part of that purpose was to reveal what sort of a God he is. Now, in speaking about the work of redemption, the psalmist goes back to the events of Exodus and to the first land that the people of Israel received as their own, land on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the territory that belonged to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and to Og, the king of Bashan. And in that section, which runs from verses 10 to 22, God is presented as the great deliverer of his people, the one who spared no pains to free them from bondage and bring them into peace and liberty, to give them an inheritance. And thus we read about opposition being overthrown, enemies eliminated, the usual course of nature interrupted, and through it all, his own people protected, guided, and provided for, even in very unpromising circumstances. So he speaks about how God struck Egypt and their firstborn, brought out Israel from among them, divided the Red Sea in two, made Israel pass through the midst of it, led his people through the wilderness, and for their sake struck down great kings and slew famous kings in order to give their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. Well, what is said about God's works harmonizes completely with the titles given to him, doesn't it? After reading about what God had done for them, no one could doubt the truth of his covenant name, Jehovah. He clearly is committed to them. If he's striking down these mighty kings and opening a way through the Red Sea, this is not a God who's far off, who's indifferent, or who's forgotten about them. At the same time, those great works show the height and depth of his wisdom and the extent of his power, because it showed you how all of creation worked together to serve God's will to bless his people. So to whom do we give thanks tonight and tomorrow and indeed all the days of our lives? We give thanks to our great God, the creator of the world and the redeemer of his people. We give thanks to the one who is above all. And that brings us to the second question: for what do we give thanks, or why do we give thanks? We're saying thank you, Lord, but what are we saying thank you for? Well, the psalm gives us a convenient overview of what we give thanks to the Lord for. For one thing, God's works give us a reason to thank him. We thank him for creation. We thank him for everything that he has made, whatever it is that we enjoy. All the blessings of life and health, of family, of work, and of play, we owe to God, who has freely given us all things to enjoy. He made it, He preserves it, He governs it, and He blesses it to us. We give thanks to God also, of course, for His great redeeming acts in history. He's delivered us also from bondage and given us a rich inheritance in Christ. If anything, we have more reason, not less, than the Israelites to sing this psalm of thanksgiving, because we too have been delivered. Now, one feature that gets particularly celebrated here in this record of God's mighty acts might surprise us. It's the emphasis that's placed on the overthrow of hostile powers. The people of Israel were called to give thanks that God struck down Egypt in their firstborn, that Pharaoh and his army were overthrown in the Red Sea, and that the great kings Sihon and Og were slain. And that may well give us pause. Are we really supposed to thank God for bad things that happen to other people? Hopefully that feels a little counterintuitive to you, to throw a party and celebrate disasters happening to others. In order to appreciate what the psalm is doing here, we need to remember, of course, that these were people hostile to God's cause in the world. They were instruments of the devil to oppress the people of God. Full redemption, real freedom, necessarily included their overthrow. You can't have salvation, deliverance, redemption without judgment falling on the enslavers and the oppressors. Well, what bearing does that have for us today? Well, there's many different things we could say here, many different things we could suggest. Today, we give thanks, for instance, every time that the hardships of life are diminished. Maybe there's a new medical device or procedure that can save lives that would have been lost, or a cure is discovered for a condition that used to be incurable. You think about leprosy, for instance, Hansen's disease. Until quite recently, getting it was pretty much being sentenced to a lingering death. And then they found some drugs that could kind of control it if you were very, very, very careful and were constantly performing what they called a visual surveillance of extremities. In other words, because you lose feeling in your hands and feet, you had to be constantly looking at yourself to make sure there were no bumps or bruises or little cuts or scrapes or anything like that, because that could develop an infection and, you know, then you wind up losing a finger or a hand or an arm or something along those lines. Well, now, if they catch it early enough, they're able to cure that completely with new drugs. We give the Lord thanks for that. And if you're ever in Texas and come across an armadillo that has leprosy, because armadillos are big carriers of leprosy, you're going to give the Lord great thanks that there's been this progress, that this, if you want to personify leprosy as this hostile power that beats so many people down, you're going to give the Lord thanks that that hostile enemy has been overthrown. That's one way. But that way is just a pointer to the more fundamental way. We give thanks that Christ has triumphed over all the hostile principalities and powers in his cross. We're gratefully delighted when those who have been persecuting the church are no longer able to keep that up. Now, that's not, or at least it shouldn't be, hatred of the person as such. It's joy over God's intervention. And we can probably tell the difference by considering if we would be just as happy for a person to stop persecuting God's people because they were converted as because they died. If we find ourselves wishing that a contemporary Saul of Tarsus, maybe somebody like Kim Jong-un over in Korea, had been killed on the Damascus Road instead of turned around, then we may well have a problem in our hearts. But the choice of how to overthrow his enemies belongs to God. And however God chooses to do so, whether it's like Saul of Tarsus or whether it's like King Herod who was smitten with worms, either way, it's good when God does so. God's acts, even of judgment, further the salvation of his people and are a legitimate reason to give thanks. So we shouldn't feel embarrassed or like we're somehow slipping into barbarianism to really and truly give thanks to the God of heaven for striking Egypt in their firstborn or for slaying Og and Sihon. It was good that God did that, and we can give thanks for those things. We can give thanks when evil people are dethroned or taken out of power. But the reasons to give thanks to the Lord are not limited to the past. The psalm comes up into the present by speaking of this supremely exalted Lord remembering us in our humble condition, rescuing us from our enemies, and providing food to all flesh. Look at verses 23 to 25. Who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Even today, God has not retired. God hears the cry of his people and descends to deliver them. His involvement with creation didn't end when every creature was made. Rather, he sustains them and provides for them at all times. Our transcendent God is near to all in providence and near to all his people in grace. But when we speak of the reasons to give thanks to the Lord, we should not overlook the most obvious point of all. The psalm does tell us 26 times that his mercy endures forever. And so we thank our Lord that his long-suffering is so long, that his love is unfailing, and that his grace never ends. Now, the word mercy that occurs there in the refrain has been translated different ways. In your Old King James, you'll see loving kindness. In some other versions, you might see covenant loyalty or steadfast love. But at least here in Psalm 136, I think the fundamental idea is God's graciousness, his disposition to show unearned benevolence, to be good to us, though we've done nothing to deserve it. And this is the characteristic that explains God's actions. Why did he make the world? Not because he was in need, not because he wasn't lonely, not because he needed some toys to play with. God made the world because his mercy endures forever. Why does he give food to all flesh? Not because he signed a contract, not because anybody is cracking a whip, because his mercy endures forever. Why did he redeem his people? Why does he still regard their low estate? Because his mercy endures forever. And what this shows us is that ultimately the two questions we've been answering in the sermon are really just one question. To whom do we give thanks, and why should we give thanks? Ultimately, those are the same question because they get the same answer. Why should we give thanks to the Lord? Because his mercy endures forever. This shows up in many ways, but to some extent it's revealed in every one of his works, though to us it might seem more obvious in some than in others. But here's what I'm driving at. The first, the most basic, the ultimate, the all-encompassing reason to give thanks to the Lord is for what he is. Go back to verse 1 of the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. Because God is good. Because God is the overflowing fountain of all good, gratitude makes sense. If God did not exist, if God were not who he is, then there'd be no point in giving thanks at all. But because we know this one God, because he's revealed himself to us by his word and by his actions, therefore we are called to give thanks. We're called to give thanks intelligently, knowing what we're grateful for, knowing to whom we are grateful. This is one of the wonderful privileges that belongs to the people of God. We know that before all creation, the great reason that there is something instead of nothing is that there is a God supremely exalted, a God abundantly good. We have come to know this God through Christ. We've come to receive all his benefits. We've come to know that his graciousness towards us is without end and without measure. And so we answer this call with all our hearts. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious, good Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we trace that goodness in many ways. We see it in creation and in providence. We see it perhaps more clearly and forcefully even in salvation, in our being redeemed through Christ from all the evil that we had done, and from all the evil that we had earned for ourselves. But Lord, we know that the fountain is in the infinite, the unchangeable, the independent goodness of your own being. And so as we would remember your many blessings, as we would give you thanks for our daily food and everything that's wrapped up in that, as we would give you thanks for our church and our family and all of the blessings that we receive there, as we would give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich inheritance that we have in him, we would give you thanks, O Lord, that you are a God who does these things, that it is your nature and your character to be good and to do good, to communicate goodness to us as we're able to receive it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts, open our mouths, that we might truly praise your name, give thanks to the God of gods, and receive with joy the many blessings that you pour out upon us, because you are good. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray.